This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442, for the Canadian office and offices overseas. Listen at the end of the message, please. To visit our websites, they are cbcg.org and biblicaltruthministries.org. Now today we're going to cover some things that have to do with the Passover and the night much to be remembered. But let me say before we get started on this that if you haven't gone through the Passover book recently, and the reason it's 500 pages was not to fill the pages. The reason it's 500 pages is because there is such a controversy over the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread, and there are so many arguments that come along that need to be covered. So please get out the book and review it, and it should help you a great deal to do so, if you would, please. Now, there's one aspect of this that we did not cover in the book, so we're going to cover it today, and it has to do in a different sense of what the Jews have done. Now, the Jews have changed the Passover from the 14th to the 15th, and essentially because of tradition, and mainly because the Passover of the Old Covenant could not be observed outside the land of Israel. So those in the diaspora did not keep the Passover, but they kept the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and they changed the night much to be observed into their Seder Passover. And, of course, I have all of that covered here in this book. I have one chapter entitled Passover of the Rejected. Now, another thing to understand is this, is that regardless of the tradition, whether it's Jewish tradition, Catholic tradition, or whether it is just an idea of a man, if it does not square with the Word of God, then it certainly should not be followed. And let's also understand this. We all need to be subject to the Word of God, because the Word of God is what's going to judge us. And if we follow the Word of God the way that God wants, in an attitude of love and spiritual serving Him, then certainly we are going to come to a proper understanding. And if there is anything that we don't understand, or if there's anything that we are doing incorrectly, we certainly do want to change. And we certainly do want to correct anything that is not correct, because the truth of God is going to stand over all. Now, I do realize that the Passover is a very contentious thing, the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, with a lot of people, with the Jews, with especially Orthodox Christendom. And let's ask the question this. Why would the Passover be such a hostile, contentious thing, more than anything else, more than the Sabbath, more than the holy days? But why the Passover becomes such a contentious thing? Pivotal, that's correct. The key is this. If you do not keep the Passover the way that Jesus said, in the timing and the manner that He said, you have no part with Him. And that begins with foot washing, which is what? The very first thing that people get rid of. Very first thing. And then follows the whole lesson of the Days of Unleavened Bread. Little leaven leavens the whole lump. See? And then it all starts to expand from there. So, what we have in what we're going to study is this. Combining the 14th Passover and the night much to be observed, instead of the 15th Passover and the night much to be observed. And hence you end up with only 7 days. So in either way, you end up with a great problem. Now, the Jews, in order to have 8 days, they have extended their feast from the 15th to the 22nd. So they have 8 days that way. So where do we begin with this? Now, there was a doctoral paper put out by a man named Darrell Hansen, who is a minister in Moab, Utah, who claims that Zion National Park is the place of safety, and if you want to avoid the Great Tribulation, you join his group and you go out there and you stay with him. Well, let's also understand something here. I answered last year a bit of this, which is, in talking to someone who left his group because of this very thing that we're going to go through, that he started the year before he wrote this paper by saying, oh, let's have the foot washing after all the rest of it, of the Passover. So put the foot washing at the end rather than at the beginning. And that's why last year, if you don't have it, I can send you another letter explaining that I've covered this problem going clear back. What was that letter? 1975, I wrote it, so that's 30 years ago. See? So what are we dealing with? We are dealing with recycling of ideas and doctrines and traditions of men. And so we do have to stand and fight against those things. Sometimes it becomes very laborious. Sometimes it becomes very tedious. And sometimes you have to ask yourself the question, why do we have to go through all of this? Because it is true. Now, if you are not given to being technical-minded, this becomes very difficult to handle indeed. And you wonder how the arguments can come up and how they come about and all of this sort of thing. So I understand where a lot of people feel and are coming from when we go through these things. But nevertheless, let's cover something here that's important. Let's come to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. Why do these things keep happening? Like I've said before, we have recycled heresy come along all the time. Well, this is recycled heresy with a new twist. And we will see how that comes about. We will see some of the things that are done. Now, the man who sent me this paper has a very good attitude. He really wants to know the answers. I'm going to read some of the things from his paper. We'll look in the scriptures. And he is truly searching for the truth. So that's the reason that I'm going through and answering it. If it were otherwise, I would just dismiss it and go on. 1 Corinthians 11. And what do we have here? We have in 1 Corinthians 11 as well as 1 Corinthians 5 and the Passover and the feast, how they were doing it incorrectly. Now let's pick it up here in verse 17. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17. Now in this that I am commanding you, I do not praise you, because when you assemble together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. And I tell you, there are so many churches of God today where that is so. In many different ways and different aspects, all the way from lethargy to fighting and contention. And I think this, until the brethren of God submit to God the Father and Jesus Christ, and until everyone stops doing his own thing or wanting to do his own thing, it's going to continue. And when you read Revelation 2 and 3, you see the problems and difficulties that even the church has because of our own carnal human nature that gets involved, because we are not willing to truly submit to God in the way that he wants. See? So he says it's not for the better, for the worse. Verse 18. For first of all, I hear that there are divisions among you when you are assembled together in the church, and I partly believe it. Now hold your place here and let's come, I think it's chapter 14. Chapter 14 and verse 26. And I think this is the way the whole church is today. I get letters from people saying, oh, why can't we all get together and get along? See? People say, love is more important than doctrine. Okay, yes, love is more important than doctrine, but if you don't have right doctrine, can you have true love? So you need to understand they go hand in hand. One is not different than the other. Some say, well, all you do is emphasize doctrine. Well, if you think that's so, well, then why don't you write for our series on love? Because we've covered a lot of that, and we'll cover more of that as we come down to the Passover and unleavened bread this year. So here's the way, and I've been thinking about doing a series on 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. But going through that is going to be almost like one continuous correction of carnality. That's why I haven't done it. I remember when I did it years ago, I think I did eight or nine sermons, and I looked at all the brethren and I said, why am I going through this? We're such a small group and we don't have any of these problems. Now, the condition of the church the way it is today, yes, we do have all these problems, and maybe I should do a series on it, however, probably space it out so we're not in a dirge of correction all the time. See? Notice what Paul says here, verse 26. What is it then, brethren? When you assemble together, each of you has a psalm, has a doctrine, has a language, has a revelation, or has an interpretation. So you got one group over here. They're talking about the psalm. You got another group over here talking about doctrine. You have another group over there in tongues. You have another group says, I have a revelation. Another one says, I have an interpretation. Then you stack that together and mix that in, for you say, he says in the beginning, one says I'm of Paul, one says I'm of Apollos, one says I'm of Cephas, one says I'm of Christ, and you mix this all in. Now, just picture yourself this. What if you were coming to church for the very first time in your life, and you walked in to the church of Corinth? What would you say? Is this the church of God? Yes. So unfortunately, that's the way it is with too many churches of God today. So that's what Paul had to put up with. Now let's come back here to 1 Corinthians 11. So he says, yes, there are divisions when you assemble together in a church. And I partly believe it. He's being very kind with that statement. Verse 19, for it is necessary that heresies be among you. Why? Is it necessary? You would think how wonderful it would be if we would all think the same thing, all speak the same thing, and have peace and love and harmony. Now that's the ideal, isn't it? Would be great, right? Yes. But he says it's not so. It's necessary that there be heresies among you. Why? Test the members, but also more importantly, so that the ones who are among you, the ones who are approved, may be manifest among you. In other words, who is going to teach the truth? Who is going to believe the truth? Who is going to live by the truth? That's why. So it's necessary. Now, here's what they were doing for the Passover, and we've had people do this too. Therefore, when you assemble together, he says, verse 20, Therefore, when you assemble together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. In the very strongest terms in the Greek, it means you can't eat his supper. Why? Jesus ate his own supper, right? Didn't he? You can't eat the Lord's Supper. So what was the first thing that happened when they wanted to change the Passover? What did they call it? The Lord's Supper. Now, please notice one thing important here. It doesn't say you are improperly eating the Lord's Supper. That's what most people contend. Not so. Verse 21, for in eating, everyone takes his own supper first. Now, on the other hand, someone goes hungry. On the one hand, someone goes hungry, but on the other hand, another becomes drunken. What? I put that in capital letters because it's really very imperative. Don't you have houses for eating and drinking? Or do you despise the church of God and put to shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now notice, verse 34. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Don't come to the Passover to have a meal. So that there be no cause for judgment when you assemble together. So for the Passover, there is not to be a meal. It's only bread and wine and foot washing. That's what it is. Now, why do people insist, like the Corinthians here, to improve on what God has said? I mean, if the Word of God is perfect, and if God is perfect and Jesus Christ is perfect, why do we assume that we, being imperfect, can improve upon God? That's what we're dealing with here. Okay, now let's come back here to verse 23. So he had to make it clear to them where he got his instruction. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. This was after he finished the Old Covenant Passover. He had to finish that first, then institute the new, which he's doing here. He took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is being broken for you. So an ongoing perpetual propitiation and sacrifice for you. This do in the remembrance of me. And the Greek is very emphatic there, the remembrance of me. In like manner, he also took the cup after he had supped, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, I've got a whole chapter in there which explains what does it mean as often as you take it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, and that means yearly, annually, until Christ come, you do solemnly proclaim the death of the Lord till he come. And the reason that the true church of God keeps the Passover in the remembrance of his death is because the greatest thing that God could do to redeem mankind was to become a man, carry human nature, live a perfect life, never sin, and then give his life and sacrifice for his creation. That's why. And our covenant with God is also based upon a death. And that death is the death and burial in the watery grave of baptism. So he says, verse 27, for this reason, if anyone should eat this bread or drink the cup of the Lord unworthily, and that covers an awful lot. That means in the manner that it's taken, when it's taken, and so forth, he shall be guilty of the body and the blood of Christ. And I've never seen it fail this way. That those who get involved in things contrary to the Word of God, especially concerning the Passover, what happens? They eventually dry up on the vine. Because they become guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, which we have to do. We have to go before God and examine ourselves, and we understand about our human nature and how we need Christ. We can't do it ourselves. It has to be through Christ. And that only through the covenant that was established by Jesus Christ, the covenant for eternal life, are we going to have eternal life and be able to be in the first resurrection. So we examine ourselves. And another thing that's important to understand and why we have the Passover every year is this. Human beings, because of sin and our nature, need new beginnings, don't we? Where we can repent and put the past behind us and go forward. That's just the nature of how God made us. So that's why every year we do examine ourselves. Not that we don't during the year, because we do. Not that we don't repent during the year, because we do. We don't store everything up for the night before a Passover and go repent of our sins and then come to the Passover and say, our sins are forgiven. No, we're to ask forgiveness every day as the model of the daily prayer is. But the Passover is more than the forgiveness of sin. The Passover is the renewing of the covenant of eternal life, which can only come after our death. And that is after our spiritual death in the watery grave, and then we walk a newness of life. And after our physical death, so that when Christ returns at the resurrection, we will be changed and receive eternal life. That's what it's all about. See? So the stakes are really high. And then, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup accordingly, because the one who eats and drinks unworthily is eating and drinking judgment to himself, not discerning the body of the Lord. So I cover all the things, what do you mean, not taking it worthily? So I do well. Now, there are probably a good number of people on the mailing list today who do not have the Christian Passover book. Well, you just write for it, we'll send it to you. Like I said in my last letter, we'll send it to you at no cost. No problem with that. And you don't want to be judged of God. You see, the thing, as he says here in just a minute, is very important. For this very reason, many are weak and sickly among you, and many have fallen asleep. And when we understand the nature of the church today, we see that this is still true among us. And unfortunately, that's the way that it is. However, we have to take it one step further. We are a long way removed from the days of the Apostle Paul, and everyone who has died in the faith has made it. So, for people to get sick and die at the end of their lives, like they're in their late 70s and 80s and 90s, don't take that as a guilty thing upon you because you have done something wrong. No, because when you get old, you are going to die of something. Something is going to wear out and give up and break down, and you are going to die. Very few of us can be like ancient Israel after he blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. He said, I go the way of all flesh, and he got to bed, it expired. You know. Very few will have that. We're all going to die of something. And when we do, it will be a sickness or a disease, or it will be a shortcoming or a wearing out of the heart or the liver or the stomach or the intestines or whatever, and we expire. But as long as you've been faithful, you're going to make it into the kingdom of God. So we need to take this verse here in relative terms, but also see and understand that we probably have far more sickness and far more disease among the people in the churches of God because they have not learned the lesson that refraining from eating unclean foods is not the only key to health today. There are many other things that people need to look into to understand that. Now, here's another key, verse 31. Now, if we would examine ourselves, we would not be judged. That is of God. So we examine ourselves and repent. In other words, if we judge ourselves, can we not, with the Spirit of God, judge ourselves? Yes, indeed, sure we can. God expects us to. With the Spirit of God, He'll lead us to see the things and the sins in our lives. So that's why when you come along and you find sin in your mind and overcoming and things like this, it's not that, how shall I put it? God knows that in the flesh we're never going to be perfect. So what God does is reveal these things to us so we can repent. And you go back to a time before you were converted. The things that you repent of now never bothered you. Why? Because you didn't have the Spirit of God to prick your conscience and show you what sin was. That's why. Okay? So, if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, because God loves us, and just plug in there Revelation 2 and 3 about judging the churches and having to repent and so forth, we are chastened by the Lord so that we will not be condemned with the world. So that's the whole operation of overcoming and how it fits in with the Passover. And we need to be sure and cover this before we get into this doctrinal thing that we're going to cover here. So then, my brethren, when you assemble together to eat the bread and drink the cup, wait for one another. But if any is hungry, let him eat at home. See, so eating the bread and drinking the cup is not having a supper. That comes with a night much to be observed. Now the question is this, and right from here we can begin to ask some questions and begin to find the difficulty in the combining of it. Was it that they were combining the Passover and the night to be much observed with what they were doing and calling it the Lord's Supper and doing it on the 14th? It looks like it. And if this was so, then what do we have? We have the Apostle Paul rejecting it. So this means that if you combine the Passover and the night to be remembered, so you have the Passover ceremony, wash the feet at the end, get up from there, and then have a joyous meal while you're trying to remember the death of Christ, how can you have a night much to be observed and celebration of God's deliverance from sin and the Passover at the same time? So, beginning here in 1 Corinthians 11 tells us that this was probably the practice that they had then. Now, I'm going to read certain excerpts from this man's paper, and he did a good job in writing it up, and I really appreciate him doing and taking the time. So, in going through this, I'm not coming down in correction against the man and saying you're a bad and evil person, because that's not so. He had some legitimate questions, and if he didn't take the time to write it up and send it in and ask for an answer, then, you know, I wouldn't bother to take the time to answer it and do so. So I'm going to try and answer this in kind, in the way that he wrote his paper, which was sincere and straightforward, and I do appreciate that. Now he says here, a few comments about Daryl Hansen's paper. I haven't seen Daryl Hansen's original paper. This was not Hansen's original idea. It was brought to him by a church member named, I won't name the name, from Texas. And that information was given to this church member. The information questioning some of the things about the Passover came from a non-member who was studying the Bible with the intention of becoming a member. So this also tells us what? You have someone who knows nothing about the Bible. Someone then who is studying lacking the skills and the depth to be able to understand the Bible, because we are dealing in a very technical thing. And so it's very easy to get confused. This non-member did not have some of the preconceived ideas about the Passover, unleavened bread, and the night much to be observed that those of us who have been in the church for a long time have. Well, you see, we need to understand this. Do we have the true understanding of the Scripture or preconceived ideas? Well, you see, you need to be careful in using this kind of terminology of preconceived ideas, because you are immediately impugning that what we are doing with the Passover, unleavened bread, and night to be much observed are our own ideas and not following the Word of God. So you need to be careful in that. Believing the things we have been taught and never questioning them. Well, I can tell you what. We always question them, and the whole Passover book has been what? As a result of questioning and searching and going through meticulously in detail. And please understand that I nor any of the church members out here who had a lot of input and gave a lot of things concerning what is in the Passover book, and I appreciate it. We do not have an agenda. We are not seeking anything but the truth of God and what God would have us to do. And so these cannot be preconceived notions. Please don't misconstrue it that way. After Darrell got the information, he says he studied it for about a year and came up with his paper. Then a friend of mine who is now with Hansen gave him my name and address, and he sent the paper to me. Also, Darrell opens the door to the possibility, now listen carefully to how this is phrased, that some of the Israelites may have left their home before daylight. Now we need to understand that we'll see when we get back there that it didn't happen that way. Let's see. They wouldn't have dared to go out. They would have been scared out of their wits. Well, that's true, too. So he says, I feel that Darrell was off base in his thinking, and some of the things about the those in Utah will be spared the tribulation. You know, that's very convenient and carnal, isn't it? You move out here in the desert of Zion in Utah, and you know how he came to where Zion was? What he did, he overlaid a map of the Holy Land and the state of Utah. Now, why didn't he do it with Texas? Why didn't he do it with Alberta, Canada? Why didn't he do it with New South Wales and Australia? Why didn't he do it in the Republic of South Africa or Brazil? But he overlaid a map of the Holy Land with Utah and looked at where Petra was, and it fell where? On Zion National Park. Very spiritual. And said, aha, this is the place of safety. Now, there's another man that they need to work out an argument of it. His name is David Smith, and he's down in Texas, and he says, Texas is the place of safety, and if you're in our group, then you'll be saved. Well, the truth is, if you are not with Christ, and he doesn't count you worthy to escape, you ain't going to escape. It's just that simple. And no man is going to make the choice as to who's going to go to a place of safety. God is going to make the choice. And you aren't going to get there by buying a mobile home out in the desert of Moab so you can be in the commune and controlled by Darrell. The angels are going to come and get you and take you to a place of safety if you go. And I would dare say, the way that most of the Church of God is today, I don't think that a lot of people who think that they're going to a place of safety are going to get there. All right. Part of this is Is the Passover a holy day? All right. Then he gives many quotes out of the Tanakh and Shocking Bible, Green's Interlinear, Moffat, Owen's Analytical Key, which I went through them. Okay. Let's come to Leviticus 23. And in going through this, what are we going to do? Now, let's understand something here very important. When we prove all things, which we are to do because we're commanded to, truth always agrees with truth, doesn't it? Yes. And if you prove something correctly using the truth and rightly dividing the scriptures, as Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 14 and 15, you can take something and prove it and reprove it and reprove it over and over and over and over again. Can you not? Yes. So, let's read it here. Verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. Now, we're going to see something very important here. 14th day of the first month at even, and we know that's Bain Har by Eam, after sunset as it is starting to get dark. In the evening, between the setting times, as Shocking says, is the Lord's Passover. Let's go on to the next verse. On the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You have two different days, don't you? If one is on the 14th and the other is on the 15th, how can you combine the 15th with the 14th or the 14th with the 15th? Makes it very difficult indeed, doesn't it? All right. Is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation. Now, what we have here, a holy convocation versus a feast, can be a different thing. We'll see that. Okay? Holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. It defines that. Now, do you see that with verse 5? Does it define the 14th day as a holy convocation? You shall do no servile work therein. No, it doesn't. Question. Can you have a holy gathering of brethren gathered in the name of Jesus Christ that is not on a holy day, but still be a holy convocation? Yes. Let's also look at it this way. How long is the Feast of Unleavened Bread? 7 days. It's the feast, right? How many days are holy days, not counting the weekly Sabbath if you have one? Maximum five days. Normally it's 4 days are not holy days. Are these days, these other 4 days of the feast, still the feast, though they're not holy days? Of course. So even though the Passover day is a feast, it doesn't say it's a holy convocation like a holy day where you do not do any servile work. That's important to understand, and we'll see the reason a little later. Okay. Then it says, verse 8, you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days, and the seventh day is a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. Now, it doesn't restrict the Passover day to that, does it? Now, let's look at another day of importance, which is a feast to God, but it is not a holy day. It's right here, the next one, verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say to them, When you be come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave it before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow, after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now that was a special ceremony, and this year we have that ceremony that the wave sheaf offering day falls in the same sequence it did in the year that Jesus was crucified, which falls on a Sunday. That is not a holy convocation, is it? Is it a major important ritual and feast? Yes. But mainly for whom? Well, the fulfillment of the New Testament shows it is for God the Father and Jesus Christ. And it is an event that occurred in heaven, not on the earth. That's why the wave sheet was elevated. Now, you go through every one of the feast days, the holy days, not the feast days, because just like Feast of Unleavened Bread, 4 or 5 days are not holy days, though they are feast days, correct? Same way with the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. You have 4 or 5 days of that, which are not holy days, but the first day and the eighth day are holy days, correct? Yes. And they are also called Sabbaths, correct? Yes. So each one, you go through, I'll let you read it, concerning Pentecost, you shall have a holy convocation, do no servile work. You have the same thing with the Feast of Trumpets, especially the Day of Atonement, and the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles and the eighth day. Now, let's look at some things that we need to define a little more carefully here. Let's come to Leviticus 23 again, and let's come here to verse 32. And this is very basic. Very basic. Verse 32. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. You shall afflict your souls in the ninth day of the month at even, by Erev. That means when the sun touches the horizon, by Erev begins, and when the sun dips below the horizon, by Erev ends. It's a very narrow 3 to 5 minute period of time. The reason that it's defined by this and a very narrow period of time is so that everyone will be on schedule. You do not have a watch or clock or any way of telling time. You look at the horizon, and everyone, regardless of their level of intelligence or degree of expertise, can see that when the sun touches the horizon, Ba'erev begins, and when it goes down below the horizon, Ba'erev ends. And when it goes below the horizon, you are into the next day. So when you have Ba'erev of the ninth day, the sun beginning to touch the horizon, the ninth day is ending and will be over in 3 to 5 minutes. The tenth day begins right then and continues till when? The next Ba'erev of the next day, correct? Yes. That's important to understand. From even to even, from Ba'ev to Ba'erev, shall you celebrate your Sabbath, and every day is calculated that way. Now, we've got it all in detail here in the Passover book, but I needed to go through that first so we could establish when a day begins and when a day ends, because that is always central to which is the 14th and which is the 15th. Let's fast forward this tape and turn it to the other side. Now, unfortunately, this is one of the things. That's why right in the first part of the Passover book, one of the first things I did was put the 14 rules of Bible study. So you have to go through that, because this is a technical and complicated thing to go through. Not that of itself it's technical and complicated. It is the variant teachings and doctrines that men come up with that make it more technical and difficult to understand because of confusing things and running them together. Now, I'm going to read out of the Shocking Bible. We're going to cover several things out of it here, but it's very important to realize. Let's come to Exodus 12. Comment was made that today we kind of misconstrue the word doctrine, and we bring it up when there is a conflict between two opinions. However, doctrine in the Bible means teaching. And what we're really doing is not trying to establish a doctrine separate from the Word of God, if I can put it that way. What we are trying to do is rightly divide the Word of God so we know what the Word of God is telling us, that we rightly understand what God is telling us. All right. Now, let's come here to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Now, we are going to look at some of these things because he says in here, and that is out of Daryl Hanson's paper. He says, referring to Leviticus 23 and verse 4, he says, the 14th day of the month at even is the Lord's Passover. The 14th is a holy convocation. Yes, it is. But not a holy day. Okay? Then he talks about, this day shall be a day of remembrance for you, the Passover, and so forth. Then he says this, nothing significant happened on the 15th. No miracles, no watching, no observing, no keeping vigils to the Lord, no slaying of the Egyptians' firstborn, no sanctifying of Israel's firstborn, no leaving in haste. All this happened on the 14th. Would anyone dispute this? The 15th is never mentioned as an ordinance or a holy day. There is no instruction to keep it holy. Well, we just read that it did, right? Yes. Only the assumption that the 15th is the first day of unleavened bread. Now, it's not an assumption. It is declared. Which do not say that the 15th day is the first day of unleavened bread. And he refers to what I said in a sermon tape approximately September 2005, don't just ask what the Bible says, but ask what it does not say. Well, that's true. It does not say the Passover day is a holy convocation. It is a feast of God. It doesn't say that you shall do no servile work therein. It does not say that at all. Nowhere does it say that of the 14th. But it does of the 15th. I submit that contrary to what we've always been taught, Leviticus 23:6 and Numbers 28:17 does not say that the 15th day is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, only that it is a feast of unleavened bread, so also is the 16th, 17th, 18th, etc. When we consider the facts, which we just have, unquestionably, Leviticus 23:5 shows the Passover is a holy convocation. But it doesn't mean it is a holy day. Very important to understand. All right. Now, let's come over here to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. Now, remember what we just covered in Leviticus 23 about when a day begins. And here we will see that it does say the first day is a holy day, the 15th. Now, let's establish that it is the 15th. Verse 18, this is where Strong's Concordance and the King James Version of the Bible cannot give you the sense of it. The reason being is that in Strong's Concordance, you do not have Ba'erev, Bein Ha'ar Ba'im, listed separately. Now, the reason that you don't have it listed separately is because it's a derivative of Ba'erev. So it's just like the English verb to be. You have to be. That is the verb. But there are many subdivisions of to be. Am, is, are, was, were. Have been, shall be, will be, could have been, might have been. They are all different conjugations of the verb to be. They are all spelled differently. So if you look up the master verb to be, and you don't define all the others below it and give the spelling of it, then you never know the difference, do you? That's why Strong Concordance should never, ever, ever, ever be used to determine difficult and hard to understand doctrine, because it does not define the different derivatives of Ba'erev. Because we'll see here in a little bit that Bein Ha'ar Ba'im must follow Ba'erev. And the problem and point that the Jews have, they say it comes before in the afternoon, and we'll see why that can't be. All right, let's come here, Exodus 12 and verse 18. In the first month, on the 14th day after the new moon, at sunset. Now, the 14th day at sunset does what? Ends the 14th. And begins the 15th. Just exactly as the 10th day of the 7th month begins at Ba'erev, or sunset, on the 9th. And goes to Ba'erev, or sunset, on the 10th. That is the 10th day of the month. So likewise, 15th day of the month begins at Ba'erev of the 14th. Because it says back there in Leviticus 23, on the 15th day of the month is first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. We'll see that here in just a minute. Okay, continuing in Shochan now. I'm reading from the Shochan Bible. You are to eat matzos, that is unleavened bread, until the 21st day of the month at sunset, which then ends the 21st day and begins the 22nd day. All right. For 7 days, no leaven shall be found in your houses, for whosoever eats what is fermented or what ferments, that person shall be cut off from the community of Israel, whether a sojourner or a native of the land. Anything that ferments, or that is leaven, you shall not eat. In all your settlements, you are to eat matzahs, or unleavened bread. And Moses had all the elders of Israel called, that is, called to him, and he said to them, now these are the instructions that he gave to the elders to give to the people, because they didn't have cell phones, they didn't have email, they didn't have instant messaging and things like this. Pick out for yourselves a sheep for your clans, slay the Passover animal, and you'll take a band of hyssop, dip it in the blood which is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two side posts with some of the blood which is in the basin. Now, you are not, it says, now you, this is very emphatic in the Hebrew, and he translates it literally, which is good. Now you are not to go out, any man from the entrance to his house until daybreak. Or sunrise. Very important. Now it says a little later, come over here to verse 28. And the children of Israel went and did as the Lord, or Yahweh here, or Jehovah, had commanded Moses and Aaron, thus they did. Now, if they did what they said, this proves that what the Jews say, that they left as soon as they could after midnight. No, they did not. They stayed in her house until daybreak. All right. Now let's look at something concerning the Passover and the way that it should be kept. And then we are going to see something very important, that the way that it breaks in the Hebrew is different than the way that it breaks in the English in Exodus 12. All right, now let's pick it up here. Let's come to verse 3. Speak to the entire community of Israel, saying, on the 10th day after this new moon, they shall take them, each man a lamb, according to their father's house, a lamb per household. Now if there be too few in the house for a lamb, he shall take it, he and his neighbor who is near his house, by computation according to the total number of persons, each man according to what he can eat, you are to compute for the lamb. A holy sound male, 1 year lamb shall be yours. Now that is up to 1 year. This means not over 1 year. Other places there are, the instructions are that after 8 days it can be taken from out from underneath its mother and used for a sacrifice at that particular time. From the sheep and from the goats you are to take it. So that's why I have said from time to time there are good goats. It shall be for you in safekeeping. Now you can read the harmony of the Gospels and also in the Passover book, showing the parallel that Jesus was selected by God the Father on the Sabbath, which was the 10th day of the first month in the year that Jesus was crucified. We find that in John 12. You shall keep it in safekeeping until the 14th day after the first month. Until, up to, not past and through. And they shall slay it, the entire assembly of the community of Israel, between the setting times, which is Bein Ha'arba'im. That means after sunset, but before dark. So this must have been some fantastic thing. That I can almost picture it with the instructions that they had from Moses. You know, they had certain ones on top of their houses watching the sunset. And of course, Egypt is flat. So there was no dispute. When did Ba'erev begin? You probably had to look out saying, the sun has just touched the horizon. Probably many of them scattered out through the whole community. And here everybody is ready. Each head of the household is there with a lamb. having a sharp knife and ready to take care of killing the lamb. And then a few minutes later he would say, "It just went below the horizon." And everyone, all the heads of the house, all at once, all where the children of Israel were, and there were well over 1 million, maybe as many as 1,800,000, which means that they had 180,000 lambs that they were going to do. Right at that time. And someone was right there to put a bowl right under the throat and catch some of the blood. And someone then had the stick with a hyssop on it, and they immediately went and put it on the sides of the doorpost and on the upper lintel. Because it said they did what Moses said. So that's what they did, and if they didn't, they would have died. So immediately that happened. They are to take some of the blood, put it on the two posts and upon the lintel, onto the houses in which they eat it. They are to eat the flesh in that night. Now, the 14th day begins when? Based on the definition of atonement and based on the definition that we just read over here concerning the beginning of the 15th, which begins at sunset of the 14th, when does the 14th begin? Right after Ba'erev or sunset of the 13th. It can't be any other way. Otherwise, you have two different ways of calculating. Okay? They are to eat the flesh in that night. The night of what? The 14th. Couldn't be the 15th. The 14th. And since they did not calculate time from midnight to midnight, you can't say that the next day begins at midnight, like they do today. Okay? They were to roast it in fire, and I've got all this covered in the Passover book, and how meticulous that it had to be. The Jews explained that they could not roast the lamb and have it touch anything where any of the juice would boil some of the meat, but that had to be cut off because it had to be roasted. So it couldn't be boiled. With matzah or unleavened bread, with bitter herbs, they already eat it. Now let's understand something here concerning the day of Passover. The Passover is a day of unleavened bread. Now, how can we know that? Because, number one, they were to eat unleavened bread with the Passover, correct? Yes. Number two, what did they have bound up in their packs ready to go? Unleavened bread. Number three, they probably put out all leaven out of their homes before the Passover began. Number four, when they went to assemble at Ramses, they did not go through the drive-in at McDonald's and get a hamburger, as some people mistakenly calculated that they could do on the Passover day, because they thought that it was not an unleavened bread day. So I challenge anyone who says that the Passover day is not an unleavened bread day, separate from the 7 days of unleavened bread, to show me where that the Passover day they ever allowed leaven to be eaten. Now they may still on the Passover day had been getting rid of some of the leaven at a later time when they kept the Passover in the land. But they were to have it all out by the beginning of the 15th. So let's go on here. You're to eat it that night. You're not to eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but rather roasted in fire, its head along with its legs, along with its innards, obviously not with the intestines, because if you tried to cook an animal with its intestines in there, it would blow up. So this means, what are the edible parts? This means the heart and the liver and probably the kidneys were then put back into the interior cavity where they took out the intestines. You are not to leave any of it until morning. What is left of it until morning, you are to burn with fire. Now, in the Passover book, I go through and explain all about that. How long does it take to burn the skin, the intestines, the bones, and the whole thing? And we actually ran an experiment. How long does it take to kill the lamb and skin it? We took two little kids of goats and had someone who knew how to kill them, slit the throat, cut them open, take out the intestines. And the way they skin them is really something. If you're skilled knowing it, you just make a little incision on each side, and then you stick your hands in between the flesh and the skin and go, quick, 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 and it comes off. You can have a lamb ready to go in about 10 minutes, 15 at the most. If you're clumsy, 20. Okay? Now, what do you do with the bones? Well, if you have a young animal, the bones are very soft and they burn very quickly. If you have an older animal, it takes more time because they're harder. So what we did, we timed how it was in killing the lamb, timed how long it took to burn the skin and so forth, and then to burn the young bones. It didn't take long, about an hour and a half. But an older one, it took up to 3.5 hours to burn the bones to ashes because the bones are pretty hard. See? Now, why did God have them burn anything that was left? No idols. Because someone sure enough would take a bone or a piece of the hide or the foot and make it a good luck charm. And since they were in the land of Egypt and following the religion of Egypt in the main, they weren't worshiping God in Egypt. They were thoroughly paganized. Don't you think that if being superstitious because God spared them, they would like to have a good luck charm? That's why God said, burn it. Now then, verse 11 is a key and important thing to understand. Because it says in the King James, you shall eat it in haste. And unfortunately, that is not a good translation. And it gives the impression that they were ready to go, eat it in haste, and they could leave immediately after midnight. But that's contradictory to what the scriptures say. It says they stayed in their houses until morning. Now let's read verse 11. Thus are you to eat it. Your hips girded, your sandals on your feet, your stick or your staff in your hand, you are to eat it in trepidation. Why? Because it was a night of fear, an awesome destruction. And in a night of fear and awesome destruction and trepidation, how are you going to celebrate a joyous feast of the night to be much observed? It's an impossibility. It's like saying, turn out the light so I can see. You are to eat it in trepidation. It is a Passover meal to the Lord. For I will proceed to the land of Egypt this night and strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt from man to beast, and upon all the gods of Egypt I will render judgment. I, the Lord. Now the blood will be a sign for you upon the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the blow will not come, become a bringer of ruin to you when I strike down the land of Egypt. Very interesting, isn't it, that it says the Lord is doing this. It says in another place, one of the Psalms, that there were angels assisting in it. But you've heard of the death angel, but it was the Lord to do it. Nowhere does it say death angel. Okay. Now, verse 14, this day, which day? The Passover day shall be for you a memorial. Just like the Passover in the New Testament is a remembrance. Exactly. You are to celebrate it as a pilgrimage celebration for the Lord. That's a later interpretation because the Passover was always to be a domestic celebration. Throughout your generation, as a law for the ages, you are to celebrate it. Now, there is a break right here. Between verse 14 and verse 15, there is a break in the Hebrew that is distinct, which shows that the Feast of Unleavened Bread is separate from the Passover day. There's a special way of doing that in Hebrew. And we'll see that a little later on when we come to the end of chapter 12. Okay, the comment was made, you can't see that in English. That's true. And that's where part of the problem comes, because part of the argument is that verse 14 and verse 15 run together. Therefore, the first day of unleavened bread is the same as the Passover day. And that's where the difficulty comes. That's why I went over here and started first at verse 18 to establish when the 15th day began. See? It begins when the 14th ends. See? Now, 7 days, it's a break. Complete break. And unfortunately, that's a mistake that was made by Daryl Hansen because he doesn't know enough Hebrew. And the other man who was not in the church, and how can a non-church member have an insight into the Word of God when they don't know God and don't understand God and don't have the Spirit of God? You see, that's like trying to establish the spiritual truth by going to the scholars of the world who don't believe in God or who don't have an understanding of God, you see. 7 days, matzah, or unleavened bread you are to eat. Already on the first day, you are to get rid of leaven from your houses. In other words, by time the 15th day begins, you're to have all the leaven gone from your houses, but you're not to eat it on the Passover day. You're to have it gone. Now, we have a very similar parallel here. Now I have it here, let me read from page 116 in the Passover book, because the subject of the Passover and unleavened bread is so technical in doing the layout for the Passover book, we decided to make it a larger type with space between each paragraph, because everything in here is such a heavy duty subject that if you didn't have spaces between the paragraphs, it would soon just kind of burden you down in reading it. I mean, even with the spaces between it, it's hard enough to do it, but you need a little breathing space. Let's put it this way. It is so detailed that it can become mentally oppressive if you don't have a presentation physically, or you get a little relief from it. All right. Page 116. As Josephus shows, the transition from 8 days to 7 days was not yet completed in New Testament times. In the late first century, Josephus recorded his understanding of the number of days included in the observance of the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread. Quote, "We keep a feast for 8 days, which is called the Feast of Unleavened Bread." Now, we will cover that when we come to the New Testament, which we won't be able to do this time. Okay. And that's from Antiquities, Book 2, Chapter 15, Section 1. There is no question that Jews in Josephus' lifetime observed a full 8 days for the spring festival. So now we have a new doctrine coming along and saying, no, it's not 8 days, it's really 7. exactly as they did for the fall festival, which includes the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days and the last great day, making a total of 8. Notice Josephus' statement concerning the observance of this fall festival. Upon the 15th day of the same month, that's the 7th month, when the season of the year is changing for winter, the law enjoins us to pitch tabernacles in every one of our houses so that we preserve ourselves from the cold of that time of the year, and we keep a festival for 8 days. On the 8th day, all work was laid aside, and then, as we said before, we sacrificed to God. So what we are dealing with here is that Josephus is showing us that the Passover being one day of unleavened bread and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days do not contradict one another but flow from one to the other. Just like Feast of Tabernacles. When we say, see at the Feast of Tabernacles, do we mean only the 7 days of the feast, or do we also include the 8th day in that statement? We include the eighth day in that statement, don't we? See? Yes. So likewise, with the Passover, it is one separate day, the 14th. From sunset to sunset is the 14th. From sunset to sunset is the 15th. All right? Now, let's continue on here in chapter 12. And again, I'm going to be reading from the Shochet Bible. Verse 15, as I mentioned before, it is a cut-off, and you'll find in the handout that I gave you, which will accompany this tape, refutation of Daryl Hansen's paper, that the Hebrew makes a distinct break. And unfortunately, in the English, it doesn't. Okay? For 7 days. Now, you see, if you're going to say, let's look at it this way. If you're going to say that this means the Passover day, then you have to say that the whole Feast of Unleavened Bread is a memorial feast. In the same sense that the Passover would be. But there is a different meaning for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we will see. And why we have the night much to be observed and what it means, we'll maybe cover some of that to finish this, and we'll begin next time with it, okay? Verse 15, for 7 days, matzah are you to eat. Already on the first day, you are to get rid of leaven from your houses. For anyone who eats what is fermented or leaven, from the first day until the 7th day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day, a proclamation of holiness. That means a commanded holy convocation. On the 7th day, a proclamation of holiness there shall be for you, which is not said of the Passover day. It is a commanded assembly. It is a feast of God, but it is not a holy convocation that is a holy day that says the following. It does not say this of the Passover day. No kind of work is to be made on them. That is the first and seventh day. Only that which belongs to every person to eat. That alone may be made ready by you. Keep the feast of unleavened bread or matzah, for on this selfsame day I brought your forces from the land of Egypt. Different than the Passover, is it not? On the Passover day, what did he do? He passed over. But on the first day of unleavened bread, which begins when? As the 14th ends and the 15th begins. Now, this becomes very important for us to understand, and we'll go ahead and end it with Numbers 33 here in just a minute. So there are two different things. Keep this day throughout your generation as a law for the ages. In the first month, on the 14th day after the new moon, we read that at Ba'erev, That ends the 14th, begins the 15th, until the 21st day, Ba'erev, which ends the day, and you have a total of how many days? 7 days for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, let's count them very carefully. 15, you can just take your fingers, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. You count the days. Now, if you count 14, you end up with 8 days, correct? Now, it distinctly says that this is a proclamation of holiness on the first day, so this is saying what? The first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is a feast and a holy day. The other days of unleavened bread are part of the feast, but are not holy days. Do we have 7 holy days? No, we have the first and the last, right? The first and the seventh, correct? Yes. All right. Well, let's come over here to verse 40. Okay, we'll come back to this to begin next time. Okay. Verse 40. And the settlement of the children of Israel, which had settled in Egypt, was 30 years and 400 years. Now, this is a very important thing to understand, because this defines what this day is. It is not defined by the Passover day. This is defined by something that occurred 430 years earlier. And it was the end of 30 and 400 years, and it was on the same day. So it's talking about the same day, referring back 430 years. It's not talking about the same day, referring to the Passover day. So you combine the 14th and 15th together. It's important to understand. All of the Lord's, it says Yahweh here, but I'll just say the Lord's forces went out from the land of Egypt. It doesn't say they left their houses. Now we'll cover that beginning next time. It is a night of keeping watch for the Lord, or a night to be much observed unto the Lord, or for the Lord, to bring them out of the land of Egypt. That is this night for the Lord, a keeping watch of all the children of Israel throughout their generations. Now, there are several things involved here with what it means. Number one, keeping watch. God was watching over them, correct? Two, this was a night, as we're going to see, of rejoicing because they were now free and able to go and follow the Lord, which when they were slaves in Egypt, they could not do. We are to observe this night, the night much to be observed unto the Lord, because the firstborn, as we're going to see, were the heart and core of why God spared all Israel. This then begins a celebration by the firstborn all assembled together, whereas on the Passover they were what? Scattered throughout their houses, right? Now they're all assembled at Ramses and ready to leave. And they leave with a high hand. It's different from the Passover night in which they were to do what? Eat it in trepidation. Eat it in fear. Now let's come to Numbers 33, because this is the one that always is a bugaboo in trying to get this thing understood by people. either the 15:14 or the 14:15, whichever way, Numbers 33. It's come here. All right. Now, verse 3. They marched from Ramses. Now, remember, they had to come from their houses, which were scattered throughout the land of Goshen. Now, we'll go back and pick it up and review it from there next time, but I just want to get this in here. Okay? They marched from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day after 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover meal, the children of Israel departed with a high hand before the eyes of all Egypt, while Egypt was burying those that the Lord had struck dead among them, all their firstborn, and their gods, the Lord had rendered judgment. Now, let's ask a question. As I point out in the book, if the Passover was on the 15th, which the Jews contend, and they could leave their houses right after midnight, do you think that the Egyptians would be out there burying them in the dark of night? Hardly. How many were killed? Very few even asked that question, so I did some rough calculations just based upon the number of Israelites. If it's 1,800,000 Israelites or children of Israel, and you had a certain number of slaves per household and so forth, that the population of Egypt could have been as many as 24 million. And since firstborn normally constitute about 20% of the population, that means that you would have 4,800,000 people killed in addition to the firstborn of animals. So this was a horrendous thing. I mean, even if you minimize it down to 1 million, and you know in the heat that you have in Egypt, how those bodies are going to rot and stink and begin exploding, you know, because of corruption in a very short time. So they probably began burying them beginning on the day portion of the 14th. Now, are you going to get them all buried on that, on, say, from sunrise to sunset? No. No. So let's look at this again, because people read this and they come to an assumption. And the assumption is that it was the morning after the Passover meal. No. When does a day begin? When did the 15th day begin? After the 14th ended at sunset. When it ended at sunset, do you suppose that the Egyptians, they were still burying as many as they could to get the bodies underground lest a plague come through and strike them again? Of course. And they would bury them until when? Until they could no longer see because it would be getting dark. However, on the 15th day of the first month, what do you have? A full moon, don't you? And what also did you have beginning on the 15th day of the first month with the children of Israel, which was not there before? The pillar of fire by night to lead them. So over where the Israelites were, as the sun was setting, and the Egyptians were still burying their dead, and the children of Israel were leaving, they could look up and see the pillar of fire. And I imagine that was a huge pillar of fire that had light coming out like there were clouds of light as a base that came out and lit the whole way where the children of Israel were going, in addition to the full moon. So to say that this restricts it, A, to the day portion of the 15th, is incorrect, because it begins at sunset, and they left beginning at sunset, as we will see next time, and the Egyptians were still burying their dead while the sun was setting and the 14th was ending and the 15th was beginning. Couldn't be any other way. Otherwise, you couldn't make the scriptures agree one with the other. Well, that's all we have time for on this. We'll pick it up next.
the Canadian office, Post Office Box 125, Brockville, Ontario, K6V5V2, Australia, GPO 1574, Sydney, 2001, Auckland, New Zealand, Post Office Box 242, Waihai, 2981, Nigeria, Post Office Box 1174, Uyo, that is UYO, 520001, Akwa, Imbom State, Nigeria, West Africa. United Kingdom, Post Office Box 8224, Witham, CM81WZ. Republic of South Africa, Post Office Box 2624, Willoro, WILRO, Park, Republic of South Africa, 1731.